Folks, good morning. I'm just letting Matt find a level while I just ramble on for a minute. Hopefully you're not thinking, well, that's what you're going to be doing for the next 30 anyway. So, but it's good to see you all. Let me just introduce myself. My name's Matt. I'm one of the leaders here at Grace, along with Andrew and Ben. And it's great to have you here. A particular welcome to you if you're a guest. Thank you for coming along this morning and being part of our time together. It's approaching Christmas, so the PowerPoint this morning has a snowflake in the top left-hand corner, just to acknowledge the fact that it is nearly Christmas. Right, so the question I want to ask you this morning is, what are you waiting for? We're in these moments, aren't we, in the build-up to Christmas, the celebration of the birth of Jesus, and the way we run up to Christmas is always full of anticipation. We're all looking forward to it. We're hoping that it's going to be a relatively relaxed time. We're hoping that we might get some decent presents for a change. I mean, sorry, that people might enjoy the gifts that we give to them. It's also a time now of waiting for it all to happen. We're waiting for the day, waiting for Christmas Day to finally arrive. With all the expectation that's been building, when that day brings the fulfillment of all that we're hoping for to become a reality. Now, usually when I speak around Christmas time, I start with a couple of jokes, a couple of Christmas crackers, if you like, and because I want you to like me, because it's just a fun way to start, isn't it? And you'll be delighted to hear that this year is no exception. I have a couple of Christmas crackers for you. So, first of all, why is it getting harder to buy Advent calendars? Thank you, Ben. One man living in ignorance, I'm about to enlighten you, because their days are numbered. There we go. Okay, so where does Father Christmas like to enjoy a mixture of badminton, horse riding and subtropical swimming? No? Santa parks. There you go. Thank you very much. Do you know, jokes fall into two categories. They're either interrupted logic or a blurring of moral boundaries. I did have a joke about the blurring of moral boundaries, but I thought, it's a little bit close, so I'm going to leave that one. So that's going to do for now. So what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for this Christmas? Actually, I don't just mean Christmas. I mean in life. What's your biggest hope and expectation? Because we're going to look at a passage this morning that comes after the birth of Jesus. And for me, it acts as a kind of a reinforcing commentary of what is really being introduced to us with the birth of Jesus. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. The words are going to come up on the screen for you to follow there, but if you want to follow it in your Bible, please do so. Let's jump in on the story. Jesus presented at the temple. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him, Jesus, to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we are gathered here this morning, we've come not to tell you what you should do, but actually to listen to your voice and to hear what you would have us do. And we pray that this morning you would reveal the thoughts of our hearts, that we would truly be able to be honest before you. And Lord, as we examine what's going on in this passage, Lord, I pray that you would take the inadequacy of words and use it to speak to our inner people, our inner man, our inner woman, and shape us and mould us. We ask it in your name. Amen. So Mary and Joseph arrive at this moment, having seen and having been told some amazing things between the two of them. So they've seen and spoken with angels. It's pretty incredible. They've dreamed dreams where God has spoken directly to them. Mary has conceived a child without having sex. They've had amazing promises given to them about their son, Jesus. And being good, devout Jews, they go to the temple to do everything that their law as Jews required them to do following his birth. And they come across this man, Simeon, who for some reason seems to know exactly what is going on and who this child is. And he makes some extraordinary statements and gives an extraordinary prophetic word. How is it that this man has got such an insight into what is going on? Well, in the space of three verses, we find our answer. The Holy Spirit was upon him. The Holy Spirit was revealing things to him. The Holy Spirit was moving him and motivating him. The same Holy Spirit that had come on God's people at various times, in various ways throughout the history of Israel, was the same one who was revealing to and speaking to and motivating Simeon. The same Holy Spirit who'd been working in the lives of the protagonists of the Christmas story up to this point was the same Holy Spirit who had drawn in this seemingly disconnected character into the very heart of the early life of Jesus. Here we have a man who was closely following God, devout and righteous, we've just read. Simeon was hoping for the consolation of Israel, in other words, the Messiah, the rescuer, the Saviour. Well, you might say that's no different to any Jew at that period. In that part of the world at that time, that's what they were waiting for. So what? Big deal. They've been waiting years for the Messiah. Well, unlike his countrymen, Simeon has received a very specific promise that he would not die without seeing the Messiah. I wonder what it was like for him, knowing that God had spoken to him in that way. As we don't know when he received that promise, it doesn't tell us in the passage there, but the way that he reacts, the way that he's going about his life, I think leads us to realise this was not something that he just felt last week. I'd suggest this was something he'd been holding on to for quite some time. This is no casual encounter. And I think that's probably why it's been recorded for us. What would it have been like to hold that promise in your heart and in your mind? We get a sense from this story that Simeon is a very humble man. He's devout and righteous. So I wonder if he told anybody. I wonder if he said to somebody, I've got this promise. I wonder if he was like Joseph. Do you remember the story of when God gives him dreams about his brothers bowing down to him, and he foolishly really goes and tells them, one day you're going to bow down to me. I wonder if he was like that. I don't think he was. I don't think he would have gone around saying, well, you know, God's told me that I'd see the Messiah before I die. I suspect that he held this very close, hoping and praying in his heart, longing for what was to come, longing for the consolation of Israel. He's a pretty extraordinary guy. He's not pushy or grabby. He's not using this revealed information to somehow promote himself or claim a special position. In fact, he's the opposite. He goes to the temple faithfully. He prays faithfully. He serves faithfully. He lives faithfully. And then one day, this day, the Holy Spirit moves him to the temple and he meets and sees what he's been praying for. And it's not like Jesus had a sign around his neck saying Messiah. He wasn't still wearing the hospital baby tag on his ankle that said, name Jesus, son of God. There was nothing obvious about him that kind of gave him away. His parents had simply come to offer a meagre sacrifice in accordance with their law and custom. And in the midst of what is probably quite a busy temple scene, Simeon sees them and he just knows this is the one. His eyes are open to the reality of who this baby was. And he takes him in his arms and he does what he's already been doing. He holds him close to his heart and he declares to God, my eyes have seen your salvation. So the question is, what do your eyes see when you look at Jesus? Are you like Simeon and when you see Jesus, you see God's salvation? Or do you see something else? This is the most fundamental of questions. It's a question actually that Jesus asked his own disciples later on. He asked them, who do other people say that I am? And that's actually an easier question to answer, isn't it? It's an easy question to say, well, so-and-so thinks he's that. He's just a good moral teacher. So-and-so thinks that, you know, he's just one of another number of ways to God. It's just one of a number of people. It's easy to do that because it doesn't require anything of us to tell other people what other people think. Do you see what I mean? But when the light turns on us and the question turns on us, we get to the sharp end. And Jesus does that to his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Like, really? Who do you say that I am? Simeon's answer shows us that we can't categorize Jesus as simply a good moral leader or one of a number of religious figureheads. The dividing line is much clearer. He is either God's salvation or he isn't. So who is Jesus is a divisive question. Simeon's prophecy to Mary shows us just how divisive it is. You see, this isn't just a story of God fulfilling a promise to one man to allow him to die in peace. There's also a sense of foreboding in this story as Simeon delivers an insight into who Jesus is and the effect he will have. So he says to Mary that Jesus will cause the falling and rising of many, that he'll be a sign spoken against. The message translates that as a figure misunderstood and contradicted. He also says that Jesus is a revealer of hearts. And he tells Mary that knowing Jesus, living with Jesus, a sword is going to pierce her soul. Now, this is a stark contrast to a few months before when she was told that she was favoured among women and that Jesus would be great and that Jesus would sit on David's throne and that Jesus would reign forever over the house of Jacob and that Jesus would have a never-ending kingdom. Here is a very different tone, yet part of the same story. You see Jesus is to see God's salvation. God's salvation is a person. But he comes in a surprising package. Here we have a tiny newborn baby. Later on, it's a man hanging on an executioner's cross. And it always causes a reaction. What's yours today? If what Simeon says of Jesus is true, and I believe it is, then ultimately there's no hiding place. We can't keep what we really think of him from him because Jesus is the revealer of hearts. Even if you think you can hide, the truth is, you can't, which means there's no place for cold or dead religion or just dealing with the outsides, no place for looking like we've got it all together and pretending. Jesus won't let you get away with it because the message of Christmas is that God always has to intervene. He had to come down. He had to be the rescuer. He had to get involved. We need God's salvation, whoever we are. As Christians sometimes say, don't they, I don't know if you've ever heard this, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have come for you. And that's lovely, isn't it? That's a lovely thing we can say. I do believe that's true, actually. But the problem with that statement is that it glosses over the fact that if I was the only person on earth, I would still be so corrupted by sin that God would be required to come and intervene. Jesus would be required to come and act on my behalf. If we have a really good look at who Jesus is and what the message of the gospel says, and I mean a good look, not just a casual soundbite look, then there really are only two choices: to reject it or to accept it and believe and begin to follow. Sadly, I think too often, whether we think we've rejected it or whether we think we believe it, we kind of settle for a middle road, Christianity. It's actually the worst of all. And we fill our lives with what I'd like to call this morning Jesus replacement therapy. Not hormone replacement therapy, Jesus replacement therapy, JRT. It's what the Bible actually refers to as idols. You may not think you have an idol. You may not think that that's something that exists. You may not have a shrine in your house that's a dead giveaway. But an idol is something that you look to for things that only God can give. That's Tim Keller's definition, not mine. It's something you look to for things that only God himself can give. So if you're motivated or worry about money or attractiveness or sex or the pursuit of power and status, then you most likely have an idol behind that. And idols lead to false expectations, especially of good things. So, for example, family can be an idol. And when it is, you place false expectations or unreasonable expectations on those people to fulfill your needs for example, closeness or mutual concern. So what happens when your children are trying to grow in independence and they suddenly don't need so much from you? Because that's surely the goal of parenting, isn't it? That, you know, they move from dependence on you and on others immediately, into interdependence, where they start to make decisions on their own about their lives, into interdependence, where they're building their lives in a community and finding their place in the world. We want to help them on each step as parents. That's good and right. But we don't want to bring up our kids to rely on us forever. That's inappropriate. And it's equally inappropriate for us to rely on them and to build our world around them. Now, let me balance that slightly, because when we have children, we are to submit to their care. And it will cost us, not just financially, but in energy and time and personal preference, and involves a lot of dying to self repeatedly. But we've got to keep that on the scales. Do you see what I mean? I'm talking about the goal of parenting, not the process. We need to build in such a way that it's ultimately about releasing them, not holding on to them. I hope you can see the difference. And I want to ask, sometimes we need to just ask ourselves, what is our biggest fear? So my biggest fear is that my kids will grow up and not know Jesus and reject the church and you know, get into all kinds of things that I know are going to do them no good. That's a fear. It's a genuine fear. It's something that I do think about. But the lie that is behind my fear is that actually them coming to know the Lord and them living a great life and knowing how to make wise decisions is all down to me. That's the lie that sits behind that. I'm in control, essentially. Everything that happens in their lives, it's down to, I'm the root of it. And the truth that I need to just kind of come in and underpin and undergird that lie and displace it, unsettle it, is that God is on their case. And that not only is God on their case, not only is he in control, that actually he's given me the ability to pray and to pray and to pray. And it's like, why would I rely on my own finite resources and my personal limitations, which are many, when I can invite God in his unlimited nature to overrule in their lives? So I don't want to make my family an idol. I don't want to make my children and their future development an idol in my life. And the problem is that with any idol, it can seem okay at first, but actually these things will always eat you up in the end. If I don't get a grip on my fear and the lie that sits behind it, it's never going to get satisfied. I'll always think I could have done more. I'll always think I could have gone further. I always think I shouldn't have done that or I should have done that. Because idols are never satisfied. The hunger is insatiable. It goes on and on. And whatever it is, whatever it is, there's always something else. So there's always something else to buy. There's always nicer holidays to have. There's always more people to sleep with, a more influential job to get. Kids could always be nicer. I could always be lighter and faster and smarter. And the kicker is that no matter how good I get at something, or know how much I've got of something, someone else is always doing better than me. Someone else is always on the next level, and so on and so on and so on, wherever you get to. That's the lie that idols have in our lives. They drive us towards things that just are totally, they don't satisfy, they will not satisfy. Let me give you a seasonal example. Maybe you're tempted to overspend this Christmas. The pressure of Christmas time and presents and gifts, or perhaps you're feeling the pressure to have that perfect holiday season. You're getting in your mind's eye, you're thinking, oh, it's going to be like this. We'll get, if all the kids come down in the morning, or, you know, we'll gather together as a family and it's going to be wonderful, and everyone will be really kind to each other and lovely, and we'll hand out the presents, there'll be no arguments. And that's in our mind's eye. And we know, don't we? The reality is it's not going to be like that. It's not going to be like that. And we can build up so much pressure internally. Well, I just want to say this morning, kill the idol. Kill the idol before you even get there. You remember David and Goliath? When David fires his little stone and he kills Goliath with the stone. He's dead already. Why does he need to go to, up to Goliath, grab his sword and cut his head off? Why does he need this, like, double killing him, although he's already dead? Sometimes we just need to do that. We need to be that assertive and that aggressive with sin and idols that we're just double slaying it. So if you're tempted to overspend, you're tempted to like build up too much of a perfect picture of Christmas, kill it now, right now. Please don't get yourself into debt because of presents and because of wanting to attain something that's actually not real. And for believers, for those of us this morning that say we're following Jesus, this is even more important. We need to really attend to it, because anything that takes Jesus' place in our lives says to him in effect, you know what? Your grace isn't enough for me. Your salvation isn't sufficient. I need to add more. I need to not just replace you, but I need to add things into you, Jesus, because it's not enough. So today I'm urging you, the work is done. Salvation has come, and it's seen in the face and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Because it's true that God wants us to know happiness. He wants us to be happy. Did you know that? This could sound like a really bleak message. But God does actually want us to be happy. He wants us to be happy in our lives and know peace. And one day, like Simeon, be able to say, I can depart in peace. But he knows that happiness doesn't come from the stuff of life. It comes from looking for and knowing him. And it's not dependent upon the circumstances of our lives. You may not get everything you want this Christmas or in your lifetime, but his grace can be enough for you. It can be enough for me to strengthen us such that we can be content, like Paul, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in and whatever is going on. Following him doesn't mean that life becomes easy. And he doesn't promise that anyway, actually. But he does promise to be a refuge from the storm. So this Christmas time, I'm just going to ask the band to come up, actually, at this particular moment. That's not working. Thank you, please, thank you. I've got my manners. Jesus is God's salvation for humanity, as we've read, prepared in the sight of all nations, out in the open for all to see, not hidden away, not concealed. This tiny baby who grew up not mixing with the powerful and wealthy and the important folk of his day, which actually surely that would have helped his mission a bit more. But he lived with the ordinary folk like me and with you. And he offered himself so that he could go on mixing with us forever. The Christmas story is one of Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth with the end game that we might enter into salvation's rest and together be gathered back to him forever. And God's invitation to us is that, like Simeon, we can live in the hope of what is to come and know that we will depart in peace. So this Christmas time, will you take this to heart? If you're not sure, if you're sitting there today and you're thinking, I'm not sure if this is for me, I want to say to you as kindly and as directly as I can that this is for you. Because it's for everyone. Because like Simeon, God takes what is seemingly disconnected and binds us into the heart of the story. Jesus is the end of our searching, and he's the great hope we've always longed for. And I want to invite you to respond today. Because maybe you've got an idol or a fear. Maybe when I was giving that example earlier of a fear, you want to lay that down today. This is a moment for you to just lay down that fear or lay down that idol, that Jesus replacement therapy that you've got into, where you're seeking satisfaction in those other things. And you know what? This is not a moment of condemnation. It's a moment of liberation. Because Jesus doesn't come to, we're not here, this, I'm not giving this message to condemn. It's actually because God wants to move us on. That's what I feel God's heart for us is today. He wants to move us on from these things. And as we were praying before the meeting today, God just brought to my mind of Hebrews 12, where we're encouraged to throw off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles and run with endurance the race set out before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And I feel this is a moment where we can just come to him now and say, Jesus, I want you first again. I don't want any more Jesus replacement therapy. I'm actually going to trust you, Jesus, to be my satisfaction. I'm saying this for myself. I'm not just saying it for you. I'm going to trust you, Jesus, to be my satisfaction in my life. It's not going to be this other thing. It's not going to be that. I'm not setting my hope there anymore. I'm drawing a line today with you, Lord. And I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes for a moment, and I'm going to pray for us. And if you just want to respond to that, I'm just going to ask all eyes closed for a moment, just so that just before the Lord, if that's you, you can put your hand up right now and just say, Lord, that's me. I want to draw a line today with you. So why don't you, if that's you today, just raise your hand. This is not going to be a long thing. This is just between you and God saying, this isn't between me and you. And that's it. Okay, if you've put your hand up, you can put your hand down now. I haven't particularly gone around the room and clocked who put their hands up there. Well, I just, because it's not my business. It's between you and God. Father, we just want to come to you now. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that as we come to you now, we're not coming in condemnation. We're coming in liberation. We're coming to a Father who loves us and who wants to settle things in our lives and in our hearts. Lord, we just reject our affection and our desire being in anything other than you. We come to you now to ask you, Lord, to satisfy our souls. And as we come up to celebrating your birth, the reality of your birth, in a few weeks' time, Lord, we say, God, would you over these next days, would you just keep revealing to us the parts of our lives where we're fearful, when we're not trusting you as we should, and Lord, where we're actually trying to replace you with other things. We're trying to sideline you and marginalize you with other things. Lord, I pray that for myself. I pray that for my dear brothers and sisters here today. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to draw close to you more. We want to say, Lord, today we throw off every weight, every pressure, and the sin that so easily entangles us. We say, Lord, today we want to run the race for you. Would you come now, Lord Jesus, as we fix our eyes on you? Would you come and just minister to us by the power of your Spirit? Settle things in our hearts today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing a song which is just by way of further response. So it's the song Ever Faithful God, and Ruth and the band are going to lead us. So why don't we stand together and just bring ourselves to the Lord.